Well, good morning. Happy Easter, everybody. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. When we think about Easter, there's so many significant implications of Easter. I think you could preach on Easter year-round. It's kind of what we do around here, but definitely you just focus on the resurrection and just simply preach forever. And so trying to narrow that down and preach one little sermon is a challenge. And so I just kind of went a little bit up with laser beam focus. I'm not going to talk about a whole lot of implications. We could give you, 25 reasons why the Easter is significant. I'm going to give you one and try to make it count. And so the context that I'm working with is, what difference does Easter make to you tomorrow morning, or tonight, or the day after, or the day after, or the day after? And I'm convinced that it's because of Easter that the Christian life is possible. And so that's what I'm trying to help us wrap our brains around this morning. What difference does the resurrection make in the way that we live the Christian life? And so I kind of asked some questions to help focus your thinking along the line that I'm going to cover. So here's the question. How do we live the Christian life? Do we do everything for Christ? Is that how we live the Christian life? We do everything for Christ? Or does Christ do everything for us? Or is it a combination? And before you fully answer that question, most of us are opting for the combination model there. I want to ask you a companion question. How does one get saved? Do we do everything for Christ, or does Christ do everything for us, or is it some kind of combination? And the way I want to set this up is like this. If Christ is dead and we are alive, then obviously we have to do everything for Christ. But if Christ is alive and we are dead, then Christ has to do everything for us. And so, what I want to say to you, because on a day like today, it's important that we all sort of get on the same page. So many people understand Christianity as a religion in which we're trying to do everything for God, measure up to all of His requirements. And if you have to do everything for God, then I want to show you from the Scripture, your God might as well be dead. Because God never set it up in such a way that we had to do everything for Him. He set it up in such a way that He would have to do everything for us. And I know it's hard for us to wrap our brains around this, so to do it, I want to take you to the Old Testament, which will surprise you, because the Old Testament seems like the ultimate place where people had to do everything for God, and He wasn't very helpful. But turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Now, we won't be in the Old Testament the whole time. I'll quickly move us into the New Testament. But I want you to see this amazing passage in Isaiah chapter 46. If you've never read this before, it will blow your mind. Isaiah 46. And some things we won't be familiar with. Bel and Nebo, these are ancient pagan deities, so that you have a little context before we start. Look it with me here in verse 1 of 46. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Here, Isaiah is talking about what it's like to serve an idol. And he's saying that these images have bowed down, bowed low, been disgraced. The gods of Babylon would be conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and their gods couldn't save them. And they were burdensome, a burden for the weary. Now, I want to show you, I'm skipping something, but I'm going to come back to it, so I'm not trying to cheat you here. Look in verse 5. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? This is God talking now. Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. They bow down and worship it. Listen, they lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place. There it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from trouble. This is the whole... Isaiah is trying to contrast God and idols. And these idols are a burden for which they are dependent on us. These idols are dependent upon their worshipers. Absolutely dependent. Now, look at the contrast. In verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who remain in the house of Israel, listen. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. The contrast could not be greater, but it doesn't end there. Verse 8, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn hearted, you who are far from righteous. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion and my splendor to Israel. What God is saying here is that He is not some idol who is dependent upon you, but He's the great God of the universe who created everything, and He created you, and He sustains you, and He carries you, and He makes His purpose stand. He accomplishes His will, His way. He does it. Now see, this is fundamentally different from idol worship, but we, so much like the Israelites of old, are hard-hearted and stubborn, and we persist on thinking that our God is dependent upon us. And we need to repent. We've needed to repent since the beginning. But how much more do we need to repent in light of the gospel and Jesus Christ and His resurrection? And I want to show you the clear connection between the resurrection and our absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ. What we need to take away even from just Isaiah. See, if Jesus is dead, then we need to do everything for Jesus. But if Jesus is alive, then Jesus can do everything for us. And because Christ is alive, that really does change everything. He is the absolute fulfillment of what God promised His people through Isaiah. He is the one who upholds us. He is the one who carries us. He is the one who made us. He is the one who sustains us. And He is the one who rescues us. And I say that we are totally dependent upon Jesus. And I know that some of you will then respond, but isn't there still stuff we have to do? Somebody give me an amen on that. And then that's where we run into trouble, isn't it? Well, maybe not so much. You say, isn't there stuff we have to do and isn't it burdensome? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 1. Sorry, Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Yes. Okay. For this reason. Because the people had come to embrace Jesus Christ and put their faith in Jesus Christ, basically. Verse 9, then, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Skip verse 11. So that you might have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. This is one passage among so many that I could have chosen that sort of sets out a standard. Things that God expects of us. And if you just work your way back through this passage here in verse 9, you can pull these things out that God wants us, requires us to have a working knowledge of His will. He wants us to understand His will. And then He wants us to live according to His will so that we can live a life, listen to this language, that pleases Him in every way. Is that doing something? Living a life that is pleasing to the Lord in every way? Yeah, that's doing something. That's really something. Amen? This is the standard that's being set for us. A mind that fully understands the will of God, and then we live that out in our life. We live in a manner consistent with this understanding of God's will, and that's how we please Him in every way. And he goes on to say, bearing fruit in every good work. It means there's stuff we have to do. We got works to do. We have forgiveness to extend, and compassion and love and purity and service and all of these things. We have to do these good works. We bear fruit in these good works. But then not only that, we're constantly growing. We're supposed to be growing in a relationship with God, growing in relational intimacy with Him. And then, even when this seems to get hard, we're supposed to have great endurance and we're supposed to have great patience. How are we doing with that one? And then, filled with joyful thanksgiving all the time. How are we doing? Because I just got through telling you that it's not burdensome. And that Jesus wants to do it all. And then here, right here, in Colossians, I read about things that you're supposed to be doing, and how many of you are going, oh me, instead of amen on this. See, and you know, this is how we do it. And this actually, as a pastor, and as someone who gets in touch with the heart of God, what I'm about to say, it infuriates me. It infuriates me that we hear things like that, see that standard raised so high, and ignore it. Just say that's too high, can't be done, it's impossible. Yes, this is an ideal that we should kind of try to strive for, but no. I'm not really expecting. I'm not. That's not real for me. That's not the life I'm trying to live. And I know you. I know why. I know why we do that. Because how many of you have tried it before? And how many of you have crashed and burned before? Every one of us. And so what do? We get sick of putting our hand on the stove, and we just say it's not possible. And I'm not even doing it. I'll pretend when I'm at church. But I know it can't be done. I've tried it. And see, if I'm preaching to a crowd of people who have given up on the standard that has been set by the person of Jesus Christ, listen, what I have to say to you will do you no good. It's a meaningless. It's a waste of an hour. But if there are some people in here who still believe the standard of God that has been established by Jesus Christ is the only standard and it must be lived up to, then what I have to say can change lives. Because I skipped over a very important part of this verse. How many of you read it when I skipped it? How many of you, I know a lot of you did, you read it. Look what it says. Go back and look there. When he's laying out this huge standard, this impossible standard, he tells us how it becomes a reality in our life right there in verse 11. Look at this. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You want to be like Jesus? You want to live up to the standard that God has set? In your own strength and in your own power, it will never happen. But church, I've just got... I long for God Himself to convince you that Jesus is alive. And because He's alive, it doesn't all depend on you. It all depends on Him. How many of you think you could do this if you were strengthened with supernatural power? Anybody? Amen. Anybody think you couldn't do it even if you were strengthened with supernatural power? I think some of you say yes. So it's where we need to say to the father of the sick child, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Strengthened with all power, man, according to His glorious might. That is the way that we do this. See, when I establish the standard, I'm establishing God's will. But then when I go back into verse 11, I'm establishing God's way. You know, in a room like this, there's a lot of other places you could be. I bet the catfish are biting at Gibbons Creek right now. So y'all aren't here because you'd rather fish. You're here because there's something about the Lord and something about Jesus, and you want to celebrate His resurrection. I mean, there's a lot of other places you could be. So I've got a room full of people that have at least some concern for God's will or their mom or dad's will. Which is God's will that we be concerned about mom and dad's will. Amen? So it's kind of all connected. Don't be more concerned about God's will than God's way to do God's will. I had this really good friend in college. His name is Keith McCullough. An absolute perfectionist. He was a water conditioning guy. And it really didn't matter how I did something. It couldn't be good enough. It wouldn't be right. And he would always tell me that it was wrong after I did something. And he said, Dan, you're just going to have to do it right. And I finally said to him one time, you know what, this is right. And he and I said, the only problem with it is you didn't do it. And because you didn't do it, it's not acceptable. How many of you ever had that boss? Or that dad? Well, guess what? Yeah.
Oh my God. Oh.
The only reason that I'm like that is because my Heavenly Father is like that. It not only has to be, you not only have to do what I want you to do, but you have to do it my way. And that's not just me being a jerk of a father. That is God Himself. You cannot do God's will unless you do it God's way. And the way that we do God's will is strengthened with supernatural power. It is by and through the indwelling Christ. And nothing else is good enough for God. Nothing else. And that's why we rejoice in the resurrection. Because if Jesus was dead, we'd be up a creek. We'd be doomed. It would be hopeless. But Jesus is alive. And He can do everything for us. We're strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. What we need to know about God, this is so true, and I beg you to read your Bible, read it at least 4 times a week. How many of y'all read my little thing that I published? If you read your Bible 4 times a week, it'll change your life, even according to research. But I knew that before the research came out. Read your Bible. But what you're going to learn about God is that God does what He desires. Isn't that what He told us in Isaiah? What God desires, He does. What God commands, He accomplishes. What God wills, only His power can produce. And here's what we need to take hold of and never let go. God's way of doing God's will is through the power of the indwelling Christ. And nothing else will do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see more about this power. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just back up to 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And look at verse 19. And His incomparably great power for us who believe. Church, I love you, and that's why I'm preaching this message. How many of you are burdened and weighed down carrying around your Christian religion? In fact, you're so burdened down by it that you've just really set it down and walked off because it's too heavy. We can't carry it. We can't do it. We can't forgive. We can't love. We can't stay pure. We can't keep ourselves free from the love of money. We just get bombarded, and finally we say, I can't do it. And we just walk off. Now we still keep coming to church because we don't want everybody to know that we've given up on God. But in our hearts, we've jettisoned the standard. Anybody out there like that? Is your God a burdensome God that you're tired of carrying around? Well, you're doing it wrong. We need to know His incomparably great power for us who believe. You know how to forgive that person? Through His incomparably great power for you when you believe. You know how to keep your mind pure? Through His incomparably great power. You're not going to be able to do this yourself. The only way to succeed in the Christian life in the flesh is to lower the standard. And that's why I keep exalting Jesus and saying we've got to be like Him. And the only way to be like Jesus is through His incomparably great power. Well, what kind of power is available? Because I'm going to need a lot. Amen? Look at this. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's the kind of power that's available to you. His incomparably great power, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Boy, that's power. You've ever stood at the tomb of a loved one? Or even dug a hole in the backyard for one of your pets? You've seen the finality and the power of death when it gets a hold on someone or something. It is excruciating. And what kind of power is available to us to live God's will? The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You think if you had that kind of power that you could forgive? You could. Because we watched Jesus do it while He Himself was hanging on the cross. See, it's that Jesus conquered death, living in us. That's the kind of power we have access to. And then not only just that power that He conquered death, but then the next one is mind-blowing, and I'm not even going to read it, but it talks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. When He was exalted to the highest place and seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, whatever force you and I are dealing with, Jesus Christ has been exalted over it, triumphed over every single one of them. Maybe in a massive, undisputable way. That's the kind of power that it takes to live the Christian life. The resurrection power of the indwelling Christ. Now, look at Ephesians 3. I'm going to read beginning in verse 14. Because I'm just going to try to drive this home. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. The first thing that God is going to use all of His supernatural power to do is, not first, make you holy. This is amazing. The first thing He's going to do is convince you that He loves you more than you could ever possibly imagine. That's the prayer. The prayer is that God would use all of His supernatural power to accomplish something. And what is it that Paul longs for them to understand? That God loves them. Higher, deeper, wider, longer than they can ever comprehend. Because He knows that once they get in touch with the love of God, that somehow it fills them to all the measure of the fullness of God. But He doesn't stop with just asking that we have supernatural power so that we can know how much we're loved. Isn't that backwards? Don't we need supernatural power so we can love others? But Paul knows that flows out of it. You know how, if you're having trouble loving someone else, you know what I know about you? You're having trouble being loved. You're having trouble recognizing how fully and completely you're loved right where you are. And that's why Paul doesn't pray. He'll pray elsewhere that we would be able to love supernaturally. But here he prays that we would know that we are loved supernaturally. And now look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now we could go on all day with this, but I think I've made the point. If Jesus is dead, then you're going to have to do everything for Jesus. But if Jesus is alive, then He's prepared to do everything for you, and He has the power to do it. The whole Bible wants to convince us that it's not possible to do God's will unless we do it God's way. And God's way is for Him to do it Himself through the indwelling Christ. This is it. This is exciting. This means, you know what? No matter how much you've struggled in your Christian life, every year there should be a reminder that it is not hopeless because Jesus is alive and I don't have to carry Him around. He carries me and He carries you. And it's great news. That means all of these things that we've given up on because we couldn't do it, now we can take hold of and say, I know I can't, but Jesus, You can. You're strengthening me with resurrection power right now to do the things that I said I could never do. And why did He set it up that way? Ephesians makes it so clear. To Him be the glory. See, if you could do it, who would get the glory? You would. But you can't do it. So Jesus has to do it through you. And when He does, who gets the glory? Jesus. I'm not trying to get you off the hook. I'm trying to exalt Jesus Christ. And you're not off the hook. God's standard never changes, right? It's Jesus. So you're not off the hook. But you just have to know, you can't do it. Only Jesus can. And that's why He rose from the dead, at least one of the reasons. So that He could come and abide in us, indwell us through His Spirit, and do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. We can mock or feel sorry for the ancients who made these little gods, or even sometimes big gods, that they carried around and that they served, and these gods that were utterly and completely dependent upon them. We can mock, we can laugh, or we can feel sorry for them, because we know that those gods couldn't do anything for those people that were serving them. Our situation is fundamentally different. Why? Because Jesus is alive. He upholds you. He carries you. He sustains you. He rescues you. He lives His life through you. He strengthens you with supernatural power. So I want to wrap it up one more time by asking, are you living like you have to do everything for Jesus? If you are, Jesus might as well be dead. But He's not. Amen?
Amen?
He's alive. Prepared to strengthen you. Do everything for you. Live His life in and through you. So here we are celebrating Easter, the resurrection of Christ. But the real Easter celebration is a 24/7, 365 experience of the indwelling Christ, displaying His overwhelming power in and through us as we trust Him. Let's trust Him because He's alive. Let's pray.